I'll invite you at this time to open a Bible to Acts chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. New Testament Acts of the Apostles, chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. And if you're using one of the red Bibles from the seats, which you are welcome to do, we hope that you will if you need a Bible this morning. The text begins on page 933. Page 933 in the red Bibles. Acts 24, beginning in verse 1. The first mention in the entire book of Acts of the name of the man who we know as the Apostle Paul occurs back in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. We first met Saul of Tarsus in this book of the Bible 17 chapters ago, on November 19th of 2023. And then 1 year ago, this Sunday, the second Sunday of Advent, Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle. Paul was converted a year ago in our study of the book of Acts, as Luke says that something like scales fell from his eyes on the road to Damascus. So this second week of Advent marks the one-year anniversary of our study of this Christian leader. And we said a year ago this day that Saul's Damascus Road experience teaches us that everyone has a checkered past, Jesus has converting power, and just like Paul, you have a missional purpose. And what's interesting about these last 12 months is that during this time, we have actually seen a significant portion of Paul's life pass before us over these last 12 months. Stephen was martyred in roughly AD 31. That's when we first met Saul back in chapter 7. And Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea around AD 60. That's nearly 30 years of time that's gone by over the last 12 months, three decades, that we've had a front row seat to concentrate on and to contemplate and to consider this man's life. And yet, as far as Paul is concerned, that's not why he exists. In his epistles to the churches, Paul is abundantly clear that he does not exist to simply be analyzed or examined, but rather to be imitated. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, "I urge you then, be imitators of me." The word that he uses in the original there for imitators is the Greek word mimetai. We get our word mimic from this word. So Paul's saying, don't just inspect me, impersonate me, do your best impression of me. And before we begin to imagine the colossal size of the ego of the human being that would dare to presume to say, live just like me, we need to remember the broader context in which he issues a summons like that. So we find in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, there's the caution for us, as well as the call to us. When Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, he's saying, in effect, follow me as far as I follow Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ, but not one step further. Which is a reminder both to us and to Paul. It's a reminder to those we follow, as well as to those who follow us. Lecrae once put it this way. He said, who I follow is who you follow when you follow me. Did you follow that? Who I follow is who you follow when you follow me. So if you're calling me to imitate you, what's the first question I need to be asking? Who are you imitating? Well, Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And he's not exclusive in how he says it. He's happy to commend to the church's other people who were following Jesus. So you get this flavor in Philippians 3:17. He tells the church, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. But even there, you know, he's talking about a following that begins with the apostles and their associates. You get the sense that for Paul, it's not just enough to be seen by others. He wants to be simulated by others. So he says in Philippians 4:9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So taking all this into consideration, here's the big idea today. Having observed the life of the Apostle Paul up close for one calendar year, let's follow him as he follows Christ. Having observed the life of the Apostle Paul up close for one calendar year, let's follow him as he follows Christ. This morning we are going to explore three compelling features of the faith of Paul the Apostle. And we'll frame these three points in terms of Pauline Christianity. Now, Pauline, in this case, is not a proper noun. It's not a woman's name. Pauline in biblical studies is a proper adjective, as in the Pauline epistles or the Pauline doctrine of justification. So it means Paul's epistles, Paul's doctrine of justification. So this morning, we're going to draw three compelling features of the life of the faith of the Apostle Paul from our passage, three aspects of Pauline Christianity that we could all seek to develop more. Here's the first point today. Pauline Christianity has thick skin. Pauline Christianity has thick skin. At the tail end of Acts chapter 23, we saw Paul arrive at the residence of Governor Felix in Caesarea Maritima under the guard of hundreds of Roman soldiers as a protection against his own Jewish countrymen. He's being held at this time in Herod's praetorium. He didn't say anything about the word praetorium last time. It's, I think, the last word in our text last week. The praetorium was the palace that was originally built by and for King Herod the Great, but in time came to be used basically as a regional governor's mansion, and that's how it's being used in this case. So Luke picks up the narrative as Paul is in protective Roman custody awaiting the arrival of his accusers, the Jewish elders. Acts 24, beginning in verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, and in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found in this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him everything of which we will accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. So here in the opening verse of Acts chapter 24, we meet a man that Luke refers to as a spokesman, one Tertullus. Now, New Testament commentators describe this individual as a trained, an experienced professional lawyer. He's been hired by the Sanhedrin for this very moment. And I would agree with that entirely. He was these things. But frankly, I appreciate the spare and rather accurate translation of the ESV on this point that refers to him simply as a spokesman. In the original, the word is rhetoros. We derive our word rhetorician from this term. In other words, this guy is smooth. He is a paid public speaker. He is a professional wordsmith. And it's clear from what we've read that he appears to be governed by the philosophy that if you don't plan to say it truly, at least say it memorably. Luke says, starting in verse 2, "And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse Paul, saying, 'Through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and in everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly.'" Now, just this portion of Tertullus's address is important to think about for a moment. He's engaging in what's known in ancient rhetoric as a capitatio benevolente, which basically means effusive praise of the leader that's in front of you. Just bowl him over with praise. And while it might be welcome to the ears of Governor Felix, it is positively gross to everybody else that is listening within earshot. One commentator refers to what Tertullus is doing here as almost nauseating flattery. In verses 2 and 3, Tertullus is referring to the multiple occasions on which Tertullus brutally and ruthlessly responded to a few different uprisings by slaughtering Jews in cold blood. Even Roman historians admitted that Felix was a tyrant and one of the worst. And yet Tertullus frames it in verses 2 and 3 as, "Through you we enjoy much peace, since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made in this nation in every way. Bloody, bloody reforms. We accept this with gratitude." And he rounds out the flattery in verse 4 by saying, "To detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly." As if to say, "Felix, we know you're a busy man. And seeing as your time is indescribably precious, this won't take very long anyway, will allow me to come to the point." So having done what he's done to ingratiate himself to Felix, Tertullus is now poised to lay three particular charges at his feet against the Apostle Paul. He begins with a general overall accusation found in verse 5. "We have found this man a plague." The word here is the word for pest, as in pestilence. Can you imagine being described this way publicly? As a contagion? A disease? An infection among your own people? Now, I've been called names before. Perhaps you have too. But nothing quite like this. How about you? How easily offended are you? So the first formal charge, though, comes in verse 5, where Tertullus says that Paul is one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. This would have caught the attention of Felix. He had concern about maintaining what was known as the Pax Romana in this day, the peace of Rome. He was commissioned with this very task. Now, Paul's going to have the opportunity to respond, but for now, he's just got to absorb it. Paul's not doing this. What he's being accused of. How would you do well? How would you do in Paul's case? How about this second charge, also verse 5? Paul is called a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Not an apostle, a ringleader. Not the household of the living God, a sect. Not Christians, Nazarenes. This was a series of insults. Particularly that last one, Nazarenes. Remember what Nathanael asked Philip in John 1:46? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Paul's 30 years as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ is summarized as a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. What must this man have been made of? He's listening. The last charge leveled against Paul by Tertullus is found in verse 6. He says that Paul even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. which, if you recall, and as we will confirm in the next point, is exactly the reverse of what happened. That is not what happened. Now, before we come to apply these series of insults, we need to briefly address why most everyone's Bible here this morning, including mine, is printed without a verse 7. How many of you have a Bible that is missing verse 7? That should be most all of us, except for those who are using the King James Version this morning. The ESV has a footnote here. The simplest answer to the question of why verse 7 is missing from most modern versions of the Bible is because verse 7 is missing from most ancient versions of the Bible. The earliest, most reliable manuscripts of the book of Acts simply don't have anything additional here. And since verse numbers weren't introduced into the Holy Scriptures until the latter part of the 15th century, there's no gap here. There's a later manuscript tradition that is taken into consideration by the translators of the King James Version, and that's why there was a verse 7 that hung along in English use for so long. But in the 400 years since the appearance of the KJV, biblical archaeology has yielded earlier and more ancient discoveries of manuscripts that lead us toward the embrace of a shorter, a more accurate reading. So that's why no verse 7, just in case you're wondering. And now to application. Remember Tertullus? This insufferably smug and smarmy, slippery spokesman, one Tertullus. He has just finished accusing Paul before the governor of being a social contagion, a public agitator, a theological novelty, and a defiler of the Jerusalem temple. And my question is not only, how do you respond to such accusations? We're going to see Paul respond to them in the next point. But how do you even absorb them? How do you stand up under the weight of them? How do you take punch after punch after punch like this in the ring and remain standing? His reputation is just twisting out in the wind right now. And the answer to that question is rather uncomplicated. Pauline Christianity has a thick skin. Now, we've seen this repeatedly over the course of this last year, but one of the most memorable to my mind was when we were studying Acts chapter 20 and Paul's address to the Ephesian elders there. And if you recall, we said that when Paul speaks of himself, which he does routinely, you get the sense that he's just not all that impressed with himself. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes to the church, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I would be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me." That's the kind of thing that's in Paul's mind in a moment like this. And I mentioned last August that one pastor I appreciate says, it's as if Paul is saying here, I don't care what you think of me. On the other hand, I don't care what I think of me. I have a low opinion of your opinion of me. Come to think of it, I have a low opinion of my opinion of me. Paul doesn't have low self-esteem. He just had no self-esteem. Meaning, he didn't esteem himself. An estimation of himself was not an important category for him. He was a humble, humble man. Our English word for humility comes from the Latin word humilitas, which means grounded, low to the earth. This man was earthy. This man was so low that you take a swing at him, you don't hit him because he's already down. You'll never make contact. Paul was just not much of a whiner. Philippians 2:14, Paul tells the church, do all things without grumbling or complaining. And he wrote that from prison. How do you think he took these accusations? Not very seriously. How about you? Don't you want to be this way? Not easily offended? Not thin-skinned, not moping easily, not allowing our command of the English language to lapse into whinies whenever we get corrected by other people. Paul models this so well having observed the life of the Apostle Paul up close for one calendar year, let's follow him as he follows Christ. First compelling feature of the faith of the Apostle Paul, Pauline Christianity has thick skin. May it be true for us too. Second point today, Pauline Christianity has a clear conscience. Pauline Christianity has a clear conscience. So Governor Felix has just heard the accusation of the prosecutor. He's now prepared for Paul to make his defense. So we pick up the narrative in verse 10. And when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." Maybe two things that we could note straight out of the gate about Paul's his defense here, starting in verse 10. Both of them are found in verse 10. Like Tertullus, Paul offers a word of gratitude to the governor as he begins. But unlike Tertullus, it is not marred by heaps of disgusting flattery. He simply says in verse 10, "Knowing that for many years you have judged this nation." So he recognizes this man's authority and his extended tenure, which wasn't all that long. It was like 5 or 6 years to that point. I don't suspect that Paul liked this guy very much. But he wasn't willing to just butter him up with flattery either. So he says, "For many years you have been a judge over this nation." And then this, "I cheerfully make my defense," which I initially had as the title to this sermon. I was so struck by it. I cheerfully make my defense. Paul's public reputation has just sustained a massive beatdown. Tertullus was merciless in his depiction of the Apostle Paul. "How's Paul doing?" "Oh, he's fine." He's just got this buoyancy to him. Push him down in the water here, and he pops up on this side over here. You can't keep him down. He cheerfully makes his defense. You could also translate this word gladly. "I gladly make my defense, happily before you," which means he'll defend himself, and he won't be defensive about it. If you can put this together in your life, this is extremely attractive. This is what you call winsome. Defend yourself without being defensive. A humble person can do this. His joy is not determined by his circumstances, but by his Savior, who transcends all circumstances. So Tertullus made three accusations. Paul's ready with three responses. Now, he doesn't actually dignify the first overall accusation with an answer. He was described as a plague. Paul knows that's not true. My sense is that he's thinking Proverbs 26:4 on this one. "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him." But he does respond to the first formal accusation, though. As to the charge of being a public agitator, Paul says, "You can verify that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. Which actually is a really important point of order. They have this series of complaints, but they have no witnesses at all. As Paul says in verse 13, neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. Now, as to the second charge, theological novelty, this one's interesting. It is indeed false, but Paul wants to handle it carefully because this is his opportunity to talk about the noble pedigree of the Christian faith, to set the record straight. In other words, those who live to be and make disciples of Jesus should not be regarded by Jews, or by Romans for that matter, as some strange new sect. Rather, they should be regarded as those who have followed the ancient Jewish faith to its appointed consummation in Christ Jesus. So he says, starting in verse 14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. That's orthodoxy. Having hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Commenting on verse 14, the church father John Chrysostom pointed out that Paul did not say that they believed everything in the prophets. They didn't, but rather that he believed everything in the prophets. That's true. That's especially true of those of the Sanhedrin who rejected the doctrine of resurrection, the Sadducees. Finally, starting in verse 17, Paul defends himself against that last charge. He was known as a defiler of the Jewish temple. Remember that last charge? He says, now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and present offerings. That's the Jerusalem collection. And while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. Notice the contrast. Tertullus said in verse 6 that Paul had profaned the temple. Paul responds in verse 18 saying, they found me purified in the temple. Not profaning, purified in the temple. It's 180 degrees the other way. And then notice in verses 18 and 19 that Paul says that his initial accusers, those he refers to as the Jews from Asia, they don't even show up to the proceedings. The case that Tertullus made against Paul was really the complaint, the initial complaint of the Jews from Asia, who aren't even there in Caesarea for the hearing. This would be like a plaintiff failing to show up in a U.S. court of law. John Stott points out that their absence was a serious breach of Roman law. Well, lastly, Paul brings it all into focus in verse 21. The real reason that he's being tied, that he's being tried, is tied to his confession of the doctrine of resurrection and his claim that Jesus is indeed raised from the dead. That's the issue here. Paul circles back around to Jesus because this is all about Jesus at the end of the day, the resurrection of Christ. So we take a step back from all of this, and the purpose behind Paul's defense, I think, becomes fairly clear. It seems like he makes it known maybe better than anywhere else in verse 16. He says, I always take pains to have a clear conscience before God and man. I think that's what this defense is about. As you read through Paul's letters, a pure conscience, a clear conscience, a good conscience, it's actually a really big deal to him. I wonder how important it is for us. I think we bump into it a lot in our lives, but I don't think we think much about conscience. When's the last time you heard a sermon on the conscience? When's the last time I gave a sermon on the conscience? Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a good conscience and a sincere faith. 2 Timothy 1:3, Paul proclaims, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. Well, I won't cite all the other references. There are a number of other references in your sermon outline. This is a theme for the Apostle Paul. He has a theology of the priority of conscience. Because Pauline Christianity doesn't just cultivate thick skin, it strives for a clear conscience. How about you? How's your conscience these days? Do you give thoughts to those thoughts very often? Andy Nocelli and J.D. Crowley ask these questions. How do you define conscience? What should you do if your conscience condemns you? How should you calibrate or adjust your conscience if necessary? How should you relate to a fellow Christian when your consciences disagree with one another? And then they follow up by telling us that if you can't answer these questions, you might be living underneath a perpetual weight of guilt, sinning against God by ignoring or disregarding your conscience, or missing out on the joy that attention to your conscience can provide, or hesitating to adjust your conscience because you don't know how to do it safely. And then they define conscience this way. They say, the conscience is your consciousness of what you believe is right or wrong. That's what a conscience is. It's your consciousness of what you believe is right or wrong. That's quite helpful. I think it's on the mark. And at the end of the day, Paul's conscience is clear. The Bible teaches the doctrine of resurrection, and Jesus was raised from the dead, and that changes everything for Paul. He was a hopeful, hopeful man. Oh, that we could be increasingly Pauline in this second compelling feature of this man's faith. Pauline Christianity has a clear conscience. All right, one final point today. Let me allow to offer the point here. I'll read the text and make maybe one observation with an application. Here's the point. Third compelling feature of the faith of the Apostle Paul. Pauline Christianity has a tender heart. Pauline Christianity has a tender heart. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 24, verses 22 to 27. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. He wants to be bribed. Okay? So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So Pauline Christianity has a thick skin. Pauline Christianity has a clear conscience. But Pauline Christianity has a tender heart. Tender heart. Here's how our text ends. Governor Felix knows that Paul is innocent. But he's a coward who can't bring himself to publicly exonerate him before the Jews. He can't render a public verdict. Instead, he decides to punt on the decision for the time being and to remand Paul to Roman custody, which is, by the way, going to drag out for 2 years. 2 years. But he's going to give him a fair amount of liberty, an opportunity to see visitors and so on. In the meantime, Felix is going to make a number of visits of his own to see Paul. He's interested in this man. He's interested in his message. He's going to bring his wife, Drusilla, herself a Jew, interesting, probably not a practicing Jew, but someone who grew up as a Hebrew in the faith. And she's probably the one who supplied Felix with his considerable knowledge of the Christian faith. Now, knowledge about the way of salvation is not the same thing as experience of the way of salvation. Paul recognizes that, and so Luke tells us in verse 24, after some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul, and he heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Here's where we see Paul's heart. This Roman governor, who author Kent Hughes refers to in his commentary as an unscrupulous, avaricious, brutal, scheming politician, This man and his wife will now become the object of Paul's evangelistic concern at close range. Luke tells us that Paul reasoned with him about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Righteousness, I suspect, because this man was a brutally unjust governor and unjust in his treatment of the Jews. Self-control, this would address his multiple marriages and serial adultery. All of the Roman historians will tell you about it. And then the coming judgment, because he unflinchingly believed that the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance, but to all, by raising him from the dead. At least that's how he said it to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Acts 17. Do you talk to people this way? Do you have a heart for people this way? You know, like his conscience, Paul often wrote to the churches about his heart. In Romans 9:2, he told the church that he had great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart for people like Drusilla, his kinswoman, according to the flesh. Or we read in Romans 10:1, he told the church, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer unto God for them is that they may be saved." Folks, just like Felix and Drusilla. So how about you? How's your heart this Advent? Is it tender? Is it soft toward folks like this? It can be. 1 John 3:20 reminds us that even when our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart. He can tenderize your heart toward lost people this Advent season. So having observed the life of the Apostle Paul up close for one calendar year, let's follow him as he follows Christ. Three compelling features of the faith of the Apostle Paul. Pauline Christianity has a thick skin. Pauline Christianity has a clear conscience. And Pauline Christianity has a tender heart. I don't know about you these days, but those among others, in my judgment, are a picture of mature Christian faith. And that's increasingly what I want these days more than anything else, is just to grow in godliness, to be seasoned in the process of sanctification. Friends, there's a number of time-tested pathways toward that end. No question. But one of the most ancient, one of the most fruitful, is to imitate Paul as Paul imitates Christ. As we look to community group life this week, we will invite you to head to the sermon notes section at moundfree.org, where you will discover an article there titled "Liar, Lunatic, or Reliable? Why I Love the Apostle Paul." It was written by John Piper. And we first featured it as a resource about a year ago when studying Paul's conversion narrative. If you've never read it before and worked through it in your group, we encourage you to do so this week. Even if you have, it'll repay your revisitation. I was delighted rereading it and thinking about it this week. Next week in Acts chapter 25, we aim to explore the events that lead up to Paul's great address of the king in Acts 26. But right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, it seems rather simple what Paul is saying here, or what he says with his life. Follow me. Follow me as I follow Christ. Lord, leadership is really example. It's virtue. And Paul was loaded with it. Father, what might our marriages, what might our parenting and our families, what might our church and our community groups and our serving teams look like if we had thicker skin? What might our evangelism look like if we had thicker skin? Lord, what power might rest on our church in greater degrees in preaching, teaching, counseling, discipling, if we labored with a clear conscience, a good conscience, And Lord, may we be always a church that above all things remembers that we also exist for the sake of our non-members. Father, that we would be a congregation that doesn't esteem ourselves, but rather is looking outward and is thinking about the 25,000 people within a 10-minute drive of this church building. That we would be hungry to see men and women, boys and girls, be given gifts of repentance and faith, that we would sow the seed of the word of God, of the gospel, into people's lives with great joy and anticipation. Father, may we be committed to evangelism as we are in our freedom, as Paul was under Roman custody. In Jesus' name, amen.